Psalm 46. That's where we'll be this morning. I wonder if you've ever experienced such utter devastation that it feels as though the earth has given way and the mountains have been moved into the heart of the sea. I know that many of us have. Some of us have come to experience what the psalmist describes in this passage, and we know how apt, how appropriate a description it is. After all, to stand on the earth with 2 feet planted firmly on the ground is to stand on that which is most stable or steady. Mountains, we know, are imposingly permanent. Everything around mountains moves and change, but compared with us, mountains are unstoppable, mighty and strong and immovable. So what happens when the earth gives way? What happens, what do you do when it seems that you are facing a force so strong that it can sweep the mountains up and toss them into the sea like there's so many pebbles on the seashore? I know that grief and loss can feel this fearsome. So can the devastation of betrayal or the devastation of treachery. There are many occasions for feeling this kind of instability that the psalmist talks about here in this passage, this kind of disorientation. What do we do when we face moments in our lives when all sense of stability and safety and joy is cruelly ripped from our grasp and we find ourselves suspended in midair, right? Free falling towards we know not what? The psalmist describes such a state here. Now, one of the things that I love about the Psalms is that they call forth, perhaps more than any other genre, biblical genre, the reading habit of dwelling. They're not didactic prose, right? Unlike some of Paul's or Peter's or John's writings, for example, the Psalms are on one level easy to understand at first pass, most of them. But argumentation is not necessarily the primary point of the Psalms. Their real work is not strictly cerebral. It's not strictly work that you're doing with your brain, but rather emotional and existential. The Psalms invite you to inhabit them so that the heart cry of the psalmist can become your own heart cry. And so my prayer is that our corporate meditation on this psalm would do 3 things. My prayer is that it would minister deeply to those who find themselves in the state that is described by the Psalms, that it would instruct and shape those of us, secondly, whom, unbeknownst to us, God is preparing to bring through such seasons. So for those of you who are in those seasons, and then those of us who God is preparing for us to endure those seasons unknowingly. And lastly, that those of us who are walking with others through such seasons would be encouraged in our care for them, for our care for one another. My prayer is that we would come to know and trust that in Christ Jesus, the sovereign God Most High is for us. And while nothing else in this life is sure, He is. He is a foundation that will never give way. He is a mountain that will never move. So let's read this passage together, Psalm 46. God is our God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Selah. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for another Lord's Day to gather as one assembly into your presence to worship you. We pray that as we worship you, that you by your Spirit would minister to us according to the various needs that need to be addressed here this morning. I know I could never anticipate all of them, Lord, but you can. So we ask that you would do the miraculous. Would you take the 5 loaves and 2 fish of this meager sermon, and would you multiply it for your purposes? I pray that you water the hearts of those who hear your word now, so that your seed sown in my weakness may be raised in your power. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Read with me one more time, verses 1-3. The psalmist says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar in foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling." Now, commentators like to tie themselves up into knots trying to figure out what the national crisis that this psalmist is here speaking of, but the text simply doesn't tell us. And I think in a real sense, we can rest assured that God does not really intend for us to uniquely tie this psalm and the occasion for its being written into any specific plight that happened in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. Numerous examples could be cited of Israel finding herself in conflict, and this psalm would make sense in light of many of them or all of them. This psalm was ever relevant, in other words, for Israel. It was always relevant for her, and as we'll see, it's ever relevant for us. Now, I want you to note that this psalm can be sung, or this prayer can be uttered, from within a number of different emotional states. Right? On the one hand, a person can sincerely and accurately pray this prayer from a position of spirit-enabled, miraculous, easy triumph. Right? In the face of impending devastation, God may grant a person the absolute confidence, he does this from time to time, the absolute confidence to declare these truths without a hint of doubt shadowing the mind. God is our refuge and strength, a person may say, with a smile on his face, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Right? When the earth gives way, when the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, in this way, the psalm can be sung, this prayer can be prayed in a tone of godly scoffing at disaster and threat. So you can pray this prayer like that. On the other hand, this psalm can be sung, or this prayer can be prayed in the form of instruction and preparation, right? As if to say, don't forget these truths. When the time is most needful, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way. Right? When the earth gives way, when the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, remember this, that this is your God. He's not abandoned you, and he is near, so be prepared. Don't forget. But can this psalm be sung by the person who doesn't feel as though God is near? Is this psalm for that person as well? Right? For the person who feels like God has abandoned them. Yes. Like that desperate father in the Gospels who's given us one of the best, most beautiful prayers in all of Scripture, we can inhabit this psalm in the spirit of pleading, "I believe, help my unbelief." Right? In other words, this psalm can be prayed as a sermon to oneself, as a tenacious refusal to lose hope, and a crawling, desperate clinging unto God. "Don't you doubt it, soul," we can say. "Yes, the earth has given way. Yes, the mountains have been thrown into the sea. Yes, you are adrift in the roaring, foaming, swelling billows of this treacherous sea, but God has promised that he is still your refuge. He is present. Indeed, he is very present in your troubles. Did you see that at the end of verse 1? God does not show himself to be our refuge and help by sparing us from all troubles, but rather by being our shelter in the midst of troubles. So this psalm, in other words, invites us to view the world in a way that contradicts appearances and circumstances. It's inviting us to view the world differently than the way that the world looks. While everything looks as if we were rootless and adrift, and while every bit of our existential experience screams at us a confirmation that God has abandoned us, this psalm comes as an authoritative word from the outside of our experience, outside of our circumstances, to assure us God is actually very present. He is your refuge. Therefore, your fear is not rooted in reality. What is deepest reality then? Well, look with me at verse 4. The psalmist says, "There is a river whose stream makes glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." What is this river whose streams make glad the city of God? Well, again, historical considerations of ancient Israel can only take us so far. Some like to speculate that perhaps this psalmist is describing the underground tunnel that King Hezekiah built to feed water into the city as a protection against Babylonian sieges. That's pretty much the only, example that we can find of a something that could be a river going into the very heart of the city. But I don't think that that's what the psalmist is talking about. This can hardly be described as a river, for one thing. I think a stronger biblical precedent is the symbolic representation of the river all throughout Holy Scripture as a sign of God's life-giving, gracious presence. You can see this all throughout the Scriptures. Examples of this kind of imagery are all over the Bible, including Psalm 1, the book of Ezekiel, John chapters 4 and 7, and most emphatically, Revelation 21 and 22, which we'll come back to at the end of this sermon. The psalmist, therefore, I think, is assuring Israel that in the midst of whatever trials she happened to be going through, her God had covenanted to be in her midst. His presence was a life-giving presence. And this is accentuated when we contrast the waters that are described in verses 2 and 3 with the waters described in verses 4 and 5. Both of these sections are talking about waters, but they're very different kinds of waters. Right? By all appearances, Israel was tossed and turned by the chaotic and destructive waves of the sea. Those are the waters we see at the beginning of this psalm. But the deepest reality, that deep reality in which Israel lived and moved and had her being, was that the nourishing presence, the nourishing, preserving, life-giving presence of God was in her midst. And this is why the psalmist can describe the nations, the enemies of God in this psalm, the way he does in verses 6 and 7. He says, "The nations rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress." Again, the invitation is for Israel, storm-tossed and anxious and fearful, to see the inverted ultimate reality of her situation. Right? While it appeared as though everything was out of control, God offers a word of assurance that he is utterly sovereign and ordering everything according to his good pleasure. These nations are not taking him off guard. These nations are not attacking a blind spot of God. Therefore, the psalmist calls Israel's attention back to the ways that God has consistently and paradigmatically defeated her enemies time and time again. You see that in verse 8? "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Again, which victory is the psalmist speaking of here? None of them. All of them. Any of them. It doesn't matter. Right? There is no specificity because no specificity is needed. God always shows himself faithful to his people. And this hearkening to behold the works of God, or the invitation to remember God's past faithfulness for confidence in his future faithfulness, is a feature that is often repeated all throughout the scriptures, and for good reason. God has been faithful, and he promises to continue to be faithful. So we should always attend to the scriptures with the knowledge that the God that we find there, the God that we find in the Old Testament stories that we're reading about, that you and I, as Christians in the 21st century, are reading about, that God is our God, and he is with us, even as he was for our fathers. So where does this meditation leave the psalmist and his audience? Again, the invitation is for them to find their rest and assurance and confidence in God in the midst of our turmoil. Read with me those last two verses. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, verse 10 is probably very familiar to many of us. Be still and know that I am God. Maybe we have pillows with these words sprawled out, right? Or artwork in our bathrooms with these words sprawled in decorative fashion. That's fine, right? There's nothing wrong with that, of course. So long as we always labor to remember that these words, be still and know that I am God, weren't given in isolated fashion, right? Like they're New Age affirmations or fortune cookie proverbs. Remember, this reminder to be still and know that God is God, and that he will be exalted in the among the nations, is given in a psalm that readily acknowledges the lack of stillness in the earth. That's the whole point, right? Being still is counterintuitive in this psalm. Nothing is still. The earth has given way. Don't forget, the mountains have been tossed into the sea. The nations in this psalm do not exalt God. They rage against God and his people. Nothing about the circumstances that occasion this psalm suggest stillness, which means that the stillness that God invites us into with this psalm is a supernatural stillness. It's a stillness that is not intuitive. It is a stillness that looks by faith beyond present circumstances to the immutably, that is unchangeably faithful, God of Holy Scripture. Now, that's sort of the basic understanding of this psalm. And the comforting truths that we have been rehearsing together from this psalm so far could have easily been extracted and celebrated by the Old Testament believers to whom it was first addressed. But for us, those of us who live after the arrival of Christ, this psalm offers a far richer and deeper comfort than they could have anticipated. This is because the truths that are held up in this psalm find a far greater expression in the life and ministry of our Lord. Just think about this, all of the different things that we learn about in this psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, says the psalmist. And our Lord Jesus says, behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth, God says, through the psalmist. And our Lord Jesus Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Be still and know that I am God, our God says, through the psalmist. And our Lord Jesus Christ invites us, gives us that invitation in a much finer point. Be still in me, he's saying, when he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Be still in me, Jesus says. You see, what the rest of Holy Scripture teaches is that the greatest storm and devastation that we could ever face is ultimately the wrath of God on behalf of our sin. And Christ Jesus has come to be our refuge from that storm. Right? We sing about this, don't we? Rock of ages, cleft from me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, safe from wrath and make me pure. And so for those of you who have not yet come to rest in Christ as your refuge, you must know that this is actually your greatest need. Your future, apart from Christ, is desperately grim. From tragedy to tragedy, from billowing seas of this life to the billowing seas of everlasting judgment. I'm so thankful for the testimonies that we've heard this morning from those being baptized, especially those who have grown up in the church and have even acknowledged distance and a rejection of the gospel call at the deepest heart level. If there's anybody here who's still kind of living in that experience, let this be a sobering reminder. Your future apart from Christ is desperately grim. This is not just a message for those out there. This is a message for us. We need this. Now, you may not think that everlasting condemnation is a fair judgment for your sin and your alienation from God. And if that's you, there's a lot of things that I could try to tell you to convince you that the moral calculus that I'm telling you is actually ultimately just and fair, and I think it is. But to be frank, friends, to be honest, even Christians struggle from time to time at the emotional level with making sense of hell. Right? Even Christians do. And ultimately, hell will never make even a shred of sense until we come to grips with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin and therefore the infinite generosity of grace. And coming to grips with those realities, coming to grips with those truths to greater degrees is part of a lifelong growth of the Christian disciple. But here's the most basic point that all of us must submit to before we can even begin that journey of growing in our knowledge of God. Here's the point. We are not God. We are not equipped to make the judgment calls for eternal justice. God is. And his verdict is this. Your sins, as minor as they may seem to you, genuinely do deserve hell. Objecting to that verdict is no more effective than jumping off of a building and objecting to gravity. So rather than demanding that God justify himself in his judgments, it's best to accept the reality that his ways are above ours and to be grateful for the generosity of grace. Because here's the amazing point, friends. God, without any obligation on his part, has provided for you a refuge. God, who infinitely lives in the plentitude of life and light and love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has contrived of a way to sweep you up out of the billowing seas of wrath and into his eternal life and light and love. He's contrived of a way to do that. In the fullness of time, God the Son, without ceasing to be God, assumed a human nature on our behalf. He lived a life that merited eternal peace with God, that he offers to give it to you as if it were your own perfect life. He died the perfect death to satisfy the wrath of God that he offers to be your substitute. And he rose from the grave to blaze a trail out of the grave for you to follow him if you would cling to him. And he ascended into the very presence of God, where mankind was always intended to be. And if you would cling to him by faith, he will be for you your everlasting refuge from the everlasting storm of everlasting banishment from God's gracious presence. So won't you come? But friends, the refuge that is Christ is more than simply safety from eternal condemnation, which is already very good. To be safe in Christ is to experience more than just safety from wrath, though. To be safe in Christ is to experience communion with the most beautiful, most gracious, most worthy man and soul satisfier right now. We who have fled to Christ for refuge have come to the Good Shepherd, the overseers of our souls, who cares for us. He loves us from the bottomless wells of his gentle and lowly heart. Now, friends, maybe you don't feel as though he is your present, near, tender-hearted Good Shepherd. Maybe it feels right now as if he's actually distant and aloof and uncaring. But the authoritative word from outside of yourself, outside of how it feels for you right now, from outside the myopia of your own experience, is this. He is. He is that for you right now. He has not left you. He is near. Go ahead and call out to him. He's not far. He's already present with you. You say, why won't he tell me then that he's near? Why won't he communicate to me that he cares? Why won't he tell me that he hasn't left me and that his deeply human and deeply humane heart actually aches for me? Why won't he just say it? But brothers and sisters, he is right now. This is his word to you. I am your refuge and your strength, he is saying to you. From this word, from his word, through this very, very imperfect vessel, that's what he is saying to you. I am your refuge and strength. I am your presence and help right now in your time of trouble. So don't fear. Though the earth appears as though everything is crashing down, be still. Know that I am God. That's what he says to you. He loves you. I have been so authorized to tell you on his account, he is near and he does love you. This is him saying it. I know it sounds like this guy named Sam sort of shouting at you, right? Don't believe your lying eyes and ears. It's not me, it's him through me saying to you, I'm near. I love you. I have not abandoned you. And even this, whatever it is, I will work out for your good. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And brothers and sisters, this psalm is not only good news for individuals who find themselves in time of need. It's good news for the church, the whole church. Right? The comforting, gracious, nourishing, life-giving presence of God in the psalm is depicted, as you recall, as a river that makes glad the city of God. Now, obviously, in the original context, the city of which the psalmist is speaking is almost certainly Jerusalem. Now, regardless of what you believe about the earthly city of Jerusalem and the physical location of Mount Zion and God's future plans for those places, we can at least say this. The New Testament describes the heavenly Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem as the place where Christ rules and reigns right now, and as the place where Christians spiritually come every time we gather together for worship. The author of Hebrews talks about that in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 and 24. And in Revelation 21, that new Jerusalem symbolically descends to the earth. And in that passage, the new Jerusalem is also called what? The Bride of the Lamb, which of course is also the title given to the church. We are the bride of Christ. We, the church, are the bride of Christ. So what does that mean? It means this. Whatever else we may want to say about Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem, we can at least say this much. The church, in a very real sense, is the city of God. God is in our midst. His life-giving, nourishing presence as the river of life flows through these walls and into this assembly, brothers and sisters. Which means it is good for good reason that Charles Spurgeon called the church the dearest place on earth. It is. Imperfect? Yes. Messy? Absolutely. But brothers and sisters, the river that makes glad the city of God runs here. So don't, please don't, I beg you, take this precious community, this precious church, for granted. But this is not all there is to say. I'm almost done. Don't worry. This psalm not only offers assurance by pointing to God's faithfulness in the past, and not only does it assure us of God's sovereign and caring presence for us right now, it also holds forth for us a promise of a glorious future. Did you notice how the conclusion of this psalm roots final confidence not only in what God has done and is doing, but also in what he will do? You see that? He says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. When does this happen? What does it look like when it happens? Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, beginning of verse 9 says this, after this I, that is John, looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is what Psalm 46 roots the rationale for our stillness in. Be still, God says, be still, because everything is going according to plan. I will have the people I have determined to get. The nations that threaten to snuff out the people of God today, the enemies of God that rage against God, will ultimately bow the knee to God. He wins. And that news means that however chaotic things may feel now, we do not need to fear. How then does this happen? How is God exalted among the nations? When does God turn his enemies into his friends? How does he see to it that he is exalted among the nations? Brothers and sisters, he is in the process of doing it right now through us. And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Is this not incredible? Christ, through weak and needy and fragile vessels like us, is bringing about the final eschatological purposes that grounds the rationale for our being still in this psalm. In other words, God doesn't simply invite us to be still in him. He does do that. He doesn't simply do that, though. He also uses us in his purpose to be exalted among the nations. And this is why we send and support missionaries and prayerfully leave as missionaries. Right? The end is certain. That is, a people comprised of all nations worshiping the Lamb. God being exalted among the nations in the language of Psalm 46. That end is certain. And the means has been declared, announced to us. That is, people like us, like you and me, going and sending to the nations. This is why it's such a joy to partner with this church in our work in the Middle East. And of course, we know that the culmination of all of this weak and feeble effort will be a reality beyond our present comprehension. The end that God is working in and through your suffering baffles our imaginations. This is where we see the final culmination of this river making glad the city of God kind of imagery in Revelation chapters chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, John says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." This is our future, brothers and sisters. This is our truest reality. While it feels as though the earth has given way and the mountains have been tossed into the sea, this future is more real than our present circumstances. Now, let me just conclude with one more word of encouragement for any who may be feeling personally overwhelmed, like you're just barely hanging on to your faith. A couple of my boys have expressed faith in Christ that I think is credible. And you can pray for me and as their dad and my family as we continue to disciple them to follow Christ. And a couple of my boys will, from time to time, struggle with assurance of their salvation, as Christians do, right? And the way that this manifests itself for my boys in particular is they look at my siblings, my brothers and sisters, their aunts and uncles, and they see that they've departed from the faith. And so sometimes my boys will ask, "How do I know that when I grow up, I'm not going to leave Jesus behind too? I don't want to. I love Jesus. I want to follow Jesus all my life. But how do I know that I'm not going to end up like your brothers and sisters?" And on one occasion, when I was talking to my son Jonah about this, I remember I was on the bed and he was standing next to my bed. And I said, "Jonah, why don't you reach out and grab my arms and I'll grab your arms. And this will symbolize like when you came to Jesus by faith." So he grabbed my arms and I grabbed his arms. I was like, "This is what happens when you cling to Jesus by faith. And hold on to me real tight." He's, you know, gripping me as strong as his hands could grip me. And I said, "This is like those moments where you're really living the Christian life. Like you feel like you're really, you have all the faith in the world, so much faith you could move the mountains. You're clinging to Jesus and he's clinging to you and you know that you are in Christ and you're following Jesus and you don't have any doubts about salvation or whether God exists or anything like that." And I'm like, are you in danger of slipping away?" And he's like, "No, of course not." And I said, "Okay, now let go of my arms." And he let go of his arms. But I continued to hang on to his arms. I said, "Now try to slip away now." And he of course, couldn't because I'm bigger and stronger than him. So I held him fast. I said, "When you come to cling to Jesus by faith, it's not just that you are clinging to Jesus. It's that Jesus is clinging to you. And even in times where it feels like your faith is growing weak, he is strong to hold on to you. He holds you fast." That's one way of putting it. Here's another way. This is the way that John Owen puts it, the Puritan pastor. I like the way that he puts it better. He says, "A little faith gives you..." Now, what do you think he's going to say? You get a little bit of faith, you get a little bit of blessings, right? No. He says, "A little faith gives you a whole Christ. You who have but a weak faith have yet a strong Christ, so that though all the world should set itself against your little faith, it should not prevail. Sin cannot do it. Satan cannot do it. And hell cannot do it. Though you take but a weak and faint hold on Christ, he takes a sure, strong, and unconquerable hold on you." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our very present help in time of need, that you are a refuge in the storm. We thank you that though our faith is so weak and frail and fragile, that it still gets us a whole Christ, and that though our faith is weak, your you take a strong and unyielding and unconquerable hold on us. I pray that that truth would minister to your people today as you see fit. I pray that you would draw in those that do not know you, are not clinging to you by faith. I pray that they would be wooed unto you. And I pray that you would build up this church according to your purposes. We pray all of these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen.